We turn again to the book of Genesis, and we come once again to the third chapter. We've been looking at this chapter now, which tells us of the fall of man, and we've looked at the chapter in broad outline, and we've looked at it also, or beginning to look at it in its more detailed exposition. We've been looking for the past, at the past two Wednesdays at the opening five verses, and we've seen the characters involved in the fall of man, and last Wednesday we were looking at the way in which man fell into sin, and we emphasized last time that the man and the woman were created positively good. They weren't in a morally neutral condition. They could have obeyed God, or they could not have obeyed God, depending which way they chose. And there was the possibility to sin or not to sin, and as we saw, there was the possibility also of attaining the impossibility of sinning. And we noticed also last time that the way that the fall of man occurred, according to the Bible, was through temptation. And we notice that temptation is really nothing more than a test or a trial. It's an opportunity where we are compelled to make a choice. Temptation itself is not a sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, and he remains sinless. Temptation itself is not a sin. It can involve sin, but it does not necessarily have to lead to sin. But nonetheless, it's obvious that the way of the tempter, or the serpent on this occasion, was through the way of temptation. And we noticed also last time that the central focus of the temptation was around the Word of God. Did God say? What did God say? And leading, of course, in verse 4 to an outright denial on the part of the serpent, Satan, to what God had said, "You shall not surely die." And that was what we were looking at last time. Well, we come now to verse number 6, and here we have the eating of the forbidden fruit. And we're told at verse number 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And the record here is, again, it's straightforward, it's brief, doesn't go into any details, and it leaves, in fact, quite a lot unsaid, and it leaves questions remaining unanswered. There's a whole host of questions, I suppose, that we would like to know answers to, one way or the other, surrounding the whole of the temptation process, and this particular act of eating the forbidden fruit. For example, the question could be raised, how long after the creation of the man and the woman was it that they were tempted in the way that we have in the verses 1 to 5 and falling into sin? The scripture doesn't say. There are some of the ancient Jewish rabbis, and they said 7 years. There are others who have different views. The fact of the matter is we're not told how long Adam and Eve had lived in a sinless condition. The impression that one gets is that it wasn't an awfully long time. It probably was long enough for them to begin to live together. They were both naked, the man and his wife were not ashamed, but we are left with the impression that shortly, rather than in the longer term, after they were created, the temptation came. But the answer, of course, is not given. And the second, I suppose, question that we could ask and love to have answered is, how long did the temptation last? For example, I think it is true to say that what we have here is a summary, probably a summary, of something that was perhaps longer than it takes us to read it. I mean, we can read this in less than a minute, and it is highly unlikely that the sinless pair fell into sin in less than a minute's temptation. We don't know how long the temptation lasted, and it may well have been prolonged. It may have been relatively brief for all we know. And neither are we told whether the man and the woman in fact attempted to resist the temptation, and whether the devil, as it were, had to beat down their objections. Certainly the woman, we're told she entered into a dialogue. We're not told that Adam did, but we're told that the woman entered into a conversation, and for all we know, she may well have raised certain objections. We don't know how long, in fact, the temptation lasted. And another question that is sometimes raised, and it's one of those hypothetical questions, but it is of immense significance when you think of it. Supposing, for example, that one of the first parents had eaten of the forbidden fruit and the other did not eat. Supposing, for example, that the woman had eaten and then the man had refused to eat, the implications would be quite enormous, at least in terms of the posterity, bearing in mind that we bear Adam's guilt, and we're not told in the scripture that we are guilty through the sin of Eve as such. No doubt there is an involvement there, but nonetheless the burden, as we shall see, rests with Adam. But the question is sometimes raised, and we cannot answer it one way or the other. There are different views, and some of you may have read some things about it, I suppose. Another question, of course, that is raised, and it's a very important question, is why did God allow this to happen in the way in which it did happen? Could God have given the man and the woman such grace that they would never have even entered the... in fact, never entertained the idea of temptation at all? And the answer is yes, the Lord could have done that. The Lord did not do it, and he has good reasons, as we shall see, why not. God does not want us to be forced into serving him and loving him. If we are going to serve him, it must be entirely voluntary. He will give us help for every time of need, but he will not coerce us. And if we wish to live in a certain way, the Lord will give us liberty and the ability so to do. So the question is sometimes asked, why did God allow this? And God did allow it. He indeed arranged it in such a manner that the man was forced to choose one way or the other. And another question that is asked, of course, is why did Adam and Eve, in fact, do this at all? And that is a question that the Bible doesn't explicitly answer, but it does implicitly answer it in other places. We are told why people sin. They ate of the forbidden fruit, quite frankly, because they wanted to. And you and I sin because we want to. We like sin. And there's no question that in verse number 6 here, we're told that the woman went wholeheartedly, in a sense, not entirely, but wholeheartedly into this act of disobedience. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She desired it. She desired the imagined consequences of the eating of the fruit, and she chose to do so. So the man and the woman, they chose. And there was some transition point, as we've emphasized over these studies, there was some point where they moved from being sinless to sinful. And the sinfulness has already entered into their nature before they eat of the forbidden fruit. We must not imagine that the eating of the forbidden fruit is itself the first act of sin, because the Bible tells us that sin is something internal before it becomes external. Before you and I do the deed that is an act of outward disobedience, already we have consented to do it in our heart. We may indeed do it against our better judgment. We may do it against the pricks of conscience, but we do it still because there is something within us that is determined to have the forbidden thing. And that is precisely what we find here in the beginning of sin in the human race. There's a sense in which this whole passage is speaking about sin in a very ordinary kind of a way. The sin of Adam and Eve, of course, was quite unique in that they were transformed from sinless to sinfulness. But nonetheless, we find here in this passage the ingredients of all of our sins. They are all mentioned here implicitly. And there's a sense in which there is nothing new in sin. And if you and I want to know what the Bible really means by sin, then if we study this passage, we will find that here we have, in the very first instance of sin, recorded in the Scripture, we have, in fact, biblical definitions as to what sin actually is. Sin is disobedience. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is coming short of the glory of God. Sin is omission. It is failing to do something that God has commanded us to do. And it is the sin of commission. It is actually doing something that God has forbidden us to do. And it's all here in these opening verses in Genesis chapter 3. Well, we raise these questions. We can't answer them in a way that perhaps we would like, but nonetheless, they are questions which really lie behind the whole issue that is set before us here. So we come then to the actual eating of the forbidden fruit. And as we've indicated, what we have here in verse 6 is the choice that is set before the man and the woman. And the choice for them is the same, in a sense, as the choice for you and for me. The Bible doesn't really change its terms or change its standards when it speaks of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the sin of every sinner. And the choice is very simple. The choice is either theonomy, as one of the commentators puts it, that is to live under the law of God, or autonomy, to live under the law of self. There are two ways that you and I can live our life. And that is we can live to the will of God, as Peter says, or we can live to the will of men. And to live to the will of men basically is to live according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There are these two alternatives. And the Bible doesn't present us with any third option. We either do God's will and walk in God's way, or we do our own will and we do our own way. This is the way that Isaiah the prophet puts in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Now, you and I do not have the same free will that Adam and Eve have, but we still do have a relative degree of free will within the confines of our sinful nature. We do not have the choice to be sinless as they had, but nonetheless, we are still faced with the choice of doing the will of God or not doing the will of God, even in our sinful state. And the will of God for sinful men basically is that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we should love one another. That is the sum and the substance of what God requires of us, basically, that we should love him, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, that we should believe in his Son in order to be saved. He wants us to be saved by in fact, believing in Christ, and we are to love one another. And that really is the substrate of all Christian duty and Christian obligation. Faith and hope and love are what God requires of us. And whilst we find that we cannot do the good that we would do because sin does remain within us, nonetheless, the renewed heart has a desire to do that which is pleasing to God. We, if we are Christians, we delight in the law of God after the inner man. And even though we cannot keep the law of God and do it fully because sin always intervenes, nonetheless, the desire of the new man is to obey God, and we are given the choice. The desire of the natural man is not to obey God. We must not misunderstand the condition of every unconverted person. They may well be eminently religious and they may be indeed immensely involved in religion and such like things, but deep down there is enmity in the heart of the natural mind towards the law of God. It is the law, with all its commandments and with all its prohibitions, that the natural heart finds irksome and which finds offensive. And that precisely is what is being told here. Adam and Eve were given a choice, and the choice must be free, as we have indicated, because God is not going to have, as it were, a forced loyalty. If you and I are going to obey God, it must be out of the free will offering of our hearts. Son, daughter, give me your heart. That is what he requires of us, even as sinful creatures. And that is what he required of Adam and Eve. He was going to give them the opportunity where they would refrain from eating of the forbidden fruit, not because God was going to, in fact, force them away from the forbidden thing or coerce them to obey him, but out of the free will, out of their love to him, out of a willful desire to love the Lord and to have nothing to do with disobedience, to obey God, not because they understood all that was involved in obeying or disobeying, but simply because the Lord had said it, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was going to be the one requirement that the man and the woman were to take into consideration. And out of love to God, simply because they loved him supremely, they were going to obey him, come what may. Even if they didn't understand why the prohibition was in place, nonetheless, they would comply with the word of God simply because they loved the Lord. That is the way that God was dealing with them then. And that is the way that God wants and indeed deals with us now. He won't force men to believe in Christ. If we believe in Christ at all, yes, there is all the mysteriousness of divine election and grace in Christ before the foundation of the world, and there's a whole family of texts that speak of God's prevenient and pre-existent grace, and we know what these texts are, but there's another family of texts which emphasize the responsiveness and the free will of man and the choice that is made. We are to choose today whom we will serve. And God doesn't want us to serve him reluctantly. He will not have it. He doesn't want us as reluctant converts. He wants us to be wholehearted and to love him freely simply because we desire to love and to serve the Lord. That is all that is involved. And that is precisely what is involved in the choice that we have here with Adam and Eve. So it is a choice of theonomy, living under the law of God, or autonomy. And there will be cursing that will follow the one, and there will be blessing that will follow the other. So that's the issue that we have here in verse number 6. And then we're told the details of how this choice actually worked its way out. We're told, first of all, concerning the woman and the part that she played in the eating of the forbidden fruit. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Now here we are being reminded of something that we read about in the first epistle of John in chapter 2 verses 15, 16 and 17, where John is reminding Christians we're not to love the world. Now there's a sense in which we are to love the world. We're to love the world, and we're to love the world in the way that Christ loved the world and in the way that God loved the world. But there's another sense in which we're not to love the world, in the sense that we're not to love its worldliness and its carnality, and we're not to love its sinfulness to the degree that we engage and, as it were, immerse ourselves in the worldliness of the world. So there's a sense in which we are not to love the world. And John tells us why it is that we are not to love the world. Because all that is in the world, he says, is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And that's exactly what we have here. Here is a woman who is given over to sensuality. She has already fallen into sin. Her nature has already become carnal. And she is now beginning to look at the creature and the created thing rather than the Creator. as E.J. Young puts it rather well, he says she's beginning to follow the scientific method, he says. She's beginning to apply reason instead of revelation. She's beginning to imagine that she can find wisdom and knowledge according to her own understanding rather than depending upon the revelation of God. The revelation of God had told her that the way that to eat the forbidden fruit was to bring death. And she has been faced with a choice to act to either believe that or to eat the forbidden fruit and come to knowledge, a knowledge that was a violation and a knowledge that was quite apart from doing the will of God. There is knowledge, there is wisdom to be found in obeying the will of God. And there is a kind of knowledge and a kind of wisdom also to be found in disobeying the will of God. If you and I will do the will of God, we will know evil as something to be rejected. If we, on the other hand, will do the will of God, we will know, or if we fail to do the will of God, rather, we will know evil as a terrible power and something that will infect and destroy our lives. We will know experimentally the consequences. We will know good and evil. The good that we could have had, we will look at it as something from a distance. And the evil now takes possession of us. So here is a woman who has the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye. We're told the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now the point is that she always saw that the tree was good for food. She always saw that the tree was indeed pleasant to the eyes. Because the first thing we're told about the Garden of Eden is, you may remember in chapter 2 at verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree of indeed that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. In her sinful condition she knew that the trees were pleasant. But she's now looking at the trees with a new kind of desire, with a sinful desire. And she's now seeing through her fallen eyes the pleasures of sin and the pleasures of carnal delight and satisfaction, immediate sensual satisfaction. Eve is already beginning to live the life that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, where we're all dead in trespasses and in sins, and we follow and fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here is a woman, she's looking at a particular tree, and she must have it. Her flesh is craving for the food of this particular tree. And there's the lust of the eyes. She's looking in, eye gate, as the old theologians would put it. The eye gate. We've got to be careful what we look at, because the eye can take in a lustful look so easily, and we are so susceptible. And we have to be careful. And Christ speaks about this. And the book of Proverbs speaks about it. The need to take care of what we actually allow into our mind through the eye gate. It's all here in the first sin, or the first public sin of the first sinner. It was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She wanted wisdom that was a different kind of wisdom to the obedience of the Word of God. And so she deliberately, as it were, stretched out her hand. We're told she took of the fruit, she looked, she lusted, she took, and she ate, and she shared her forbidden spoils with her husband. Now there's something in all of this that we should keep in mind, and that is that the woman was deceived. There's a sense in which Eve did not really know what she was doing. And that, in a sense, is a kind of mitigating circumstance in the sin of Eve. She, it seems, had not been given the clear directive that Adam had. She was certainly not the covenant head of the human race, according to the Scripture. And so her guilt was, whilst it was inexcusable, it was less than it might have been. Her sin was not of the highest order. Because we were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 3, which I've repeatedly quoted in this regard because it's such a vital text, that the serpent deceived the woman. In other words, Eve was being led into sin through a deception. She didn't really know the full implications of what she was doing. She was guilty. What she did deliberately, As far as we know, she did not resist. We do not know what state her conscience was in, but yet there was a kind of lack of understanding of what she really was about. And in a sense, that's true with you and with me. And that is why we're forgiven, because there's a sense in which we don't really understand the full significance of our sin. And the Bible makes it very clear that when a man sins deliberately and with a high hand, as it was, as is in the Old Testament, there's no sacrifice provided. If we sin deliberately, setting our course deliberately, knowing the consequences, to defy the Word of God, there is no possibility of salvation. That ultimately is the unpardonable sin. And there's a strange implication for Adam in that. So the woman here, she sins first. She falls first into sin, and she is the first to eat of the forbidden fruit. She lusted, she looked, she took, she ate, and she shared with her husband. She gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so we come to the man's part in this. And this raises, again, some interesting questions. Because after all, where was Adam when Eve was being tempted and spoken to in verses 1 to 5? There's no mention of the man whatsoever. And it may well be that Adam was not even present. We don't know whether Adam was present and listening to the temptation put to Eve or not. So where was Adam? We do not know. When we're told that Eve gave to her husband, does that in order to give to him, if he in fact had not been present, does it mean that in fact when he did finally come to where she was, that she in fact then offered him the forbidden fruit? And it raises the question, did Adam, if he was present, did he try and dissuade Eve from eating? These are all questions that the theologians raise. They're full of implications because there's a great enormity in this sin. There's a tremendous culpability in the part of Adam. If he was observing and listening and watching, he is even more culpable than, as we shall see, he is just in a moment. And did the woman have to persuade her husband to eat? Did she, in fact, have to plead with him to share with her in the forbidden fruit? We don't know. Maybe she did. Maybe she didn't. All we're told is that she gave to her husband, and he did not reject it. He didn't cast it from him. We're told that he ate it, and he did eat. And here is the real culpability of what Adam did. Because the Scripture makes it very clear that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 14, the woman being deceived, being in transgression, was deceived. But the man was not deceived. Adam was not deceived as to the consequences of his sin. That's what the Bible says. The Scripture says that when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he actually knew what he was doing. And there is where the guilt really lies. Adam, do not know whether Adam knew that he was the representative of all the human race. He may well have known it. He may not have known. But what he did know was that disobedience would bring death. And here is the tragedy of Adam, that he actually deliberately chose disobedience to obedience. He actually chose death to life. He chose the woman before God. He put the word of his wife before the word of God. And here again, you see, we have the essence of sin and the essence of idolatry. What is the essence of sin and idolatry, really? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, it is where men worship the creature rather than the Creator. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. The wrath of God is revealed against Adam because Adam knew what God had said to him. And yet, despite the word of the Lord and the warning of God ringing in his ears, Adam chose the creature, the woman that you gave to me, as he later puts it. Adam was deeply influenced by his wife. And Adam has a choice to make. Is he going to go the way of the woman, or is he going to go the way of the Lord? Sin has a habit of sucking us in through other people. And all of us know what it is to be invited and titillated by others to join in our sin, to join in their sin. And we have the choice in such matters, to go with the sinner or to go with the Word of God, which tells us not to go. That's what the book of Proverbs says in chapter 1. My son, if sinners entice thee, go not with them. And when they invite you to come and to steal the purse or to do whatever, do not go with them, because they do not know that their footsteps are on the road that leads to destruction. That's the way, broadly, I'm paraphrasing it, but that's what the book of Proverbs actually means. And here we have it here. So here we have a kind of idolatry entering in. We're not told that Adam looked at the forbidden fruit. We're not told that he saw it as something that was to be desired to make one wise. He possibly knew it wouldn't make him wise, but he was going to eat it. He was going to have it. And so here we have Adam's guilt. He shares in the sin of his wife, and he shares in the sin of his wife with all his posterity. Whether he realized these consequences or not, we do not know. But what we do know is this: by one man's act of disobedience, all men were made sinners. And so Adam and Christ are contrasted. One man's act of, not just an isolated act, but one man's life of obedience and righteousness, culminating on the death of Calvary's cross, that man's act of obedience brings life and immortality and reconciliation to God, to all who will have him. So here we have the forbidding fruit actually eaten. It's a practical thing. Sin is never secret for very long. The man or the woman who does something sinful is doing that sinful thing because already they have sinful hearts. Adam is already a fallen sinner because he has put the creature, the woman, before the God who has made him. That is the essence of idolatry. The essence of idolatry is not worshipping sticks and stones and things like that. It is not even worshipping money as such. It's all involved. But actually, to worship man, to worship a woman, to put our family, our wife, our children before the Word of God. That is the essence of idolatry. And there is perhaps nothing that will be so persistent in keeping an individual out of the kingdom than simply putting people before God. There are men, and they perhaps are forever debarred from the kingdom of God because they simply will do the will of their wife before they will do the will of God. And likewise, wives are held back and hindered because they have made the choice to go the way of their husband. And the same with children and parents and their children, and it's multiplied. It's all here in the first sin of Adam and Eve. So there are many unanswered questions here, and we would like to know the full details. The Scripture doesn't give it because it's not important. What is important is that inward sin becomes outward sin. Sin becomes something that we share one with the other. Sin is such a thing that we become tempters to others, and they in turn bring consequences and tragedy into the lives of others. Here we have the beginning of the plague of sin. Here we have the beginning of hedonism, the lust of the flesh, gratifying carnal desires. Here we have the beginning of heathenism, worshipping not the true God, but the creature whom God has made. And here we have all the sins that you and I are characterized by. They're all here in embryo. And as we look at the sin of Adam and Eve, beginning internally, the secret lusting of the heart, leading to the outward act of disobedience, where we do it together, as it were, here we have the essence of sin. And this is the tragedy. And this is the only explanation, as far as we know, that adequately meets the condition of the human heart as we find it. Ancient writers spoke of a golden age. More than one tradition, the Greeks had it, and the ancient Babylonians, I think the Egyptians had it too, as far as I recall. And they spoke of a golden age, and then something went wrong, and they don't know how it went wrong, but they know something did go wrong, because then the gods became angry, and death, and children began to die, and disease began, and plagues and storms of life came. And they don't know what happened, but they know that something happened, something of a great tragedy happened. And here in the Scripture we have, in a few verses, a narrative which has the ring of truth And it speaks true because this is reality. This is, in a sense, your sin and mine. It's just like this. And we are all secret sinners. We all look at the forbidden thing, and at times we grasp it and share it with others. And so it goes on and on from Adam and Eve down through their posterity to you and to me and to our posterity and to all men until the end of time. So here we have the fall of man described for us in quite graphic terms. And the remaining verses of this chapter deal with the consequences of sin, and we'll look at these in the weeks that lie ahead.